Good morning, I'm Stu. We're going to read from John chapter 17, verse 6 to 26. In the Pew Bibles, I believe that's page 754. John chapter 17. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now that you know everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
Thanks, Stu. My name's Tom. If I haven't met you before, I would love to do that after we're done in here. Today, we are going to be talking about unity. The reason we're doing that is in John chapter 17. It'll come up on the screen, verse 20-21. It says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Now, this idea of unity is a strand that you can follow the whole way through the Bible, a bit of a left-to-right tour through the Bible. So if you've got a Bible with you, feel free to flick with me. You can try and interpret some of these icons as we go. You can kick off the idea of unity in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when God creates the world. The idea is that God is, in some sense, in a unified relationship with his people. They walk in the garden. They listen to him. The result of their vertical unity is that they also have horizontal unity. Adam and Eve are getting on very well in the garden. But as things go wrong, the fall occurs. And by Genesis chapter 4, you see that our vertical relationship with God is broken. And the result is that people definitely don't have unity with each other anymore. The first obvious instance of that is when Cain and Abel, one of them kills the other. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Before Brie and I came here to do this job. We were living over at Botany, which is the priced out version of Maroubra. So I spent a lot of time in the water at Maroubra, which is the infamous home of the Bra Boys. So we'd all be sitting in the surf wearing our wetsuits. They'd come out in board shorts because they wanted to show off the tattoo around their collarbone, which says, "My Brother's Keeper." It's fascinating that sometimes outside of the church, the yearning for unity comes through even more strongly than within the church. Now, you get to Genesis chapter 11, which is the second icon up on the screen there. You get to the Tower of Babel. Some people call it the Tower of Babel because that is where God confused the languages of the people to make them mutually incomprehensible. Here's the thing. They were united around something that was not worth uniting over. Their project was, let's make a name for ourselves, a massive tower, and God comes down and on purpose de-unifies them. He divides them. And that was not just a thing in Genesis. You keep going to Exodus, and even God's saved people, after they've experienced miraculous escape from Egypt in the Exodus, they do the same thing. They unite over a project that was not worth uniting over. Moses is up on the mountain receiving what we would now call the Ten Commandments, and at the bottom, the people get together. They all put their gold in the middle, they melt it down, and they form a golden calf and start worshiping it. Not all unity is worth unifying over. But as you keep going through the Bible left to right too, you get to the wisdom literature, for example, which is things like Psalms and Proverbs, and you get to maybe Psalm 133, which was quoted for us by Jules before, which says, how good and pleasant is it when God's people live together in unity? Have you ever experienced a moment like that? When you're united with others and you just go, this is good. This is pleasant. There is something that sings inside of us when we experience unity the way it's meant to be. Keep coming with me on this tour of unity through the Bible. The pinnacle of the entire Christian story is Jesus' death on the cross for our sins in our place as our substitute. If you are new here today trying to check out the things of faith, that is the place to center your investigation. But get this, even as Jesus is dying for the sins of the world, one of the things on his mind is the unity between his people. There's a lot of people standing at the base of the cross, including when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. He said to her, "Woman, here's your son." And he said to him, "Here's your mum." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Even in the moment of the pinnacle of his ministry, Jesus is concerned for Christian unity. Now you come to Acts chapter 2. So Jesus has gone up to heaven. One day he's coming back from there. And all of his disciples are gathered together. They start proclaiming the wonders of what God has done. And God reverses the effects of the Tower of Babel. Because they would be mutually incomprehensible to the people who were listening on from other nations who were gathered there. But in that moment, God does the opposite of what happened at the Tower of Babel. He makes their unity possible because now they've got something worth uniting over. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, it says that the game plan that God has is to unite all things together under one head. That head's name is Christ. You keep listening to the words of Paul through the letters in the New Testament. He's very concerned for unity. One of the groups of people he's trying to bring together who would be theoretically in that place at that time, you would never imagine them to get together, is the Jews and the Gentiles. But so much of his letters are written about how the Jewish believers should accept and incorporate in the Gentiles, because the gospel brings together people who you would never expect to get together, kind of like the duck and the chicken. Was that what we had before in the spot? You get all the way to Revelation chapter 7, and here ends the tour through the Bible through the lens of unity. The end game, the place that we're going, is unified worship. Revelation 7 verse 9 says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." What are they doing? They're worshiping. The end goal of everything is a bunch of people from all over the place gathered together in worship, united by the thing that is worth uniting over. And so we come to John chapter 17, which is where we're up to today. And Jesus steps into this idea of unity. And I'd really just love to point out two things noticing from his prayer. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, John chapter 17 is where we're going to camp out from now on. Starting in verse 14, we're listening in to Jesus' prayer to the Father. He's on his way to the cross. And particularly in front of him, he has his 11 remaining disciples because one of them sold him out for some money. And he's praying particularly with reference to them, but it's pretty helpful for us to listen in as well. He says this, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world." The first thing that's worth saying today is that we are not united to the world. If you're here today and you would say, "I am a Christian," you need to hear today that you are not united to the world. When the Bible uses the language of world, it's not so much the geographical features of mountains and valleys. It's the mindset and the grouping of people against the God of the universe who made them. The world is those who live in God's creation, breathing his air without any reference to him. And if you're a Christian, you're different to that. You are distinct from the world. Verse 15 and 16 takes us deeper. "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it." So you get the idea that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. Can I try and go a little deeper on that? Here's a quote from legendary theologian John Stott. Now, by the way, this is given with an Anglo-Saxon assumed context, which is not our assumed context here today, so do the translation. "Western secularism is to the Christian just as much a foreign culture as Islam or Hinduism or any place that you would say is a foreign culture to you." Did you catch the gist of what he's saying there? He's saying that we might live in the world, but we're not of the world. The dominant worldly mindset that you could say sums up Sydney in 2025, you could call it Western secularism. And we don't think the same things as Western secularism. We don't think there's only one life, so you better get on with maximizing it because otherwise you've just missed out on your one opportunity. We don't think that you should just do your own version of morality as long as you don't hurt anybody else. We actually think that there is a God who knows what's best. We are so different from the Western secular mindset that dominates Sydney. By the way, if you are here today and you're saying, "Hey, I think I would be classified as someone who is the world, or I would be classified as someone who believes deeply in Western secularism, or I'm just considering the things of faith and I don't even know what I am just yet," hear this. Jesus' heart for the world is love. He came into the world out of love to save the world. And the invitation to you today is that currently you are disunited from the God who made you, but you are able to unite yourself back to him through what Christ has done. We would love to bring you into our unity. You are so welcome. Can I tell you a story? Because I've come out of the gates pretty hot. We need a breather. The other day on a Saturday, my wife Bree and I and our little 21-month-old daughter, I'll stop counting in months eventually, but I haven't got there yet. We went to Milson's Point for the day. I have no interest in applying for a job at Bridge Church, don't worry. We went to Luna Park there and a ferry came in. We were like, why not? Let's get on. So we got on the ferry, went across to Circular Quay. As you're pulling into Circular Quay, you look down the rocks and we say, hey, there's a market on. So we went down to the market. Ava fell asleep in the prams. We thought, this is great. We'll do that long kind of walk round to Barangaroo, but taking the harbour side. We stopped at Short Stop Donuts and North Sandwiches. Those who know, they know. You got a sandwich big enough to feed all three of us. And it was a great day. We felt like tourists in our own city. But here's the thing. You kind of are a foreigner, no matter how well you know the geographical landmarks of this city, no matter how many people in this city you would call friends and family. We are foreigners. We are tourists, even if you were born in Sydney. So here's what Jesus is kind of saying. Be distinct from the world. Except if you look really, really closely, he's not quite saying that. He's not saying do anything. He's offering a description of what a disciple looks like. He says they are not of the world. And so we could cross that out and we could say something like, we are distinct from the world. But that doesn't mean that we just retreat into monastic communities in the hills. Here's why, verse 18. Have a look at verse 18 with me. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. It was true of those first disciples. It's true of us today. So you could imagine a continuum, right? At one end, there's the idea of completely withdrawing. At the other end, there's this idea of full assimilation. And neither of these are what Jesus has in his mind. What is he thinking about? Probably the best biblical category to describe how a Christian is meant to relate to the world around us is ambassador. You know what a political ambassador does, right? They're clearly not from that country. They have someone else's agenda at heart. And yet they are physically located in that community and have really meaningful relationships within it. As Christians, our heart posture towards the world is out of love. We come as ambassadors. And so that's the first thing I wanted to say today about unity from John chapter 17, is that we are not united to the world. You staying with me? Let's go to the second point. This is the last point, but it's also the longest, so roll with me. Verse 20 is where we're up to. We are united to each other. We are united to each other. My prayer, says Jesus, is not for them alone. The them is the 11 original disciples who are sitting in front of him. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. This is beautiful because you're in this verse. Right? He knows that there are going to be people in the future, maybe even on the other side of the world from the Middle East, who will come to believe in him through the message of the original disciples. That's you and that's me. And here's the thing that he prays for us, that all of them may be one. That all of them may be one. That all of them may be one. Now, can I point out a couple of aspects of what Jesus is saying here? The first one is that our unity is grounded in their message. Did you see that little phrase in the verse? I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. This is not unity for unity's sake. This is not baseless unity. This is unity around a centered set, particularly of content. The other translation for that word message is you could use the word word. Jesus says, I pray that those who will believe in me through their word, which gives you some kind of a clue around what our content that unites us is. Shorthand, you could say it's the gospel, right? And if you're still wrapping your head around all these things, we believe that humanity has ultimately rebelled against the God that made it. That there is a Savior who out of love stepped into the world, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And on the cross, what he did is he made our salvation possible by giving himself in our place for our sins as our substitute. And by the way, we reckon he rose again. And that's not just a cute metaphor. We reckon that actually happened. One day he's coming back to judge the living and the dead, which is why we care about sharing the message with people who we like and we want good things for. We have a message. That's what unites us. And so all of this brings us to the framework, the idea, and this might be a helpful one for further discussions after today, of closed hand issues and open hand issues. The Apostle Paul seems to think in these kind of categories when he writes some of his letters. He seems to think that there are some things that are so crucial to the gospel that if you say you're a Christian but you don't hold these things, well, our unity really is in question. And yet there are other things where we can be Christians and we can believe different things on these issues of scriptural interpretation, And the magic of the whole thing is you've got to work out what's what. Let me give you an example, right? The resurrection of Jesus, an actual resurrection, not like a cute metaphor. We would hold that as a closed hand issue. That really happened, and that is core to our unity. That is one of the things that we believe. Here's the other thing. The book of Revelation, right? It is very reasonable to interpret that with a couple of different angles. Some people call them amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism. There's lots of smart words you can throw in front of that. And here's the thing. We can sit around together and have really meaningful, open, honest discussions about what we think the details in Revelation mean. And even if we come to a different conclusion at the end, we can still say sister, we can still say brother. Some things are open hand, and some things we would hold as being super crucial to the whole thing. So I want to point out firstly that our unity is based in something. It's unity around the message. Can I point out a second thing? Our unity is meant to reflect the Trinity. It's meant to reflect the God that we worship. Did you notice that phrase there? That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. People who have tried to put together the different expressions of the Godhead throughout history have usually come up with something like there is one God and three persons. There are three distinct persons. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. And yet it is also true to say there is one God. If that seems confusing, I think that's okay because it's God. And if everything about God was like understandable in an instant, there would be questions about that. The Trinity, which is really just tri-unity, is a unity. And Jesus is saying here in this particular instance, he's focusing on the relationship between the Father and the Son, and he thinks the Father is not the Son, but the Father and the Son are so close that the way he chooses to express that relationship is using the word in. And that is an appropriate descriptor. He says, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, and here's the thing, our unity is meant to be like that. You are you, and you are not the person sitting next to you. No one's asking you to give up your individual personality. But we are meant to be united. This is Jesus' prayer for us. We are meant to be united just like the tri-unity is united. Can I show you a third thing? This will be the last thing that I really want to say from the scriptures about unity. John chapter 17. All of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you've sent me. We're back to the idea of the world. The idea is that people who don't yet believe in the message will be struck, will be compelled, will be really interested when they observe the unity of people who do follow Jesus. Put in the negative, this old theologian called Thomas Manton said this, divisions in the church breed atheism in the world. And you might have observed that. Put in the positive, but unity in the church breeds belief in the world. One of Jesus' missional strategies for reaching the world is the unity of his followers. And so we can rightly join with Jesus today in praying that all of us would be one, Father, just as you're in me and I'm in you, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, could I offer a couple of more specific this moment, this year, this place kind of applications of this idea of unity? Number one, unity across generations. Last week, our Senior Minister Nigel stood up and showed a diagram that looks a little bit like this. He's saying, hey, look, there's so many generations living side by side within Australian society, and it is fair to observe that there are often tensions that arise from having different basic expectations about the way things work that are in some way linked to the generations in which we live. But here's the thing. As Christians, we ought to be able to push forward even when we come from different generations. Number two, church music. We talked a bit about music today. When you think about the world and different cultures that you've experienced before, would it be true to say that most cultures are brought together by at the very least two things, eating food and music, right? We still like food, right? But in church, somehow the thing that every culture unites them, sometimes in churches, that becomes an issue of division. That's crazy to me. We should be able to return to the idea that actually singing together, even if it doesn't match the exact playlist preference in your personal Spotify account, is something beautiful. There's a person from the 6 p.m. congregation who's just started doing a traineeship here. She wasn't always a Christian. She tells a story about how the first time she came to church, she was really struck, and she didn't say anything about the preaching. She said, I was really struck by the music. And she didn't talk anything about the excellence of the music. She talked about how there were all these people singing together. And in a way that's very different from what we do at the football. And she was like, that was quite unusual in a really interesting way. And that was one of the things that was compelling to her as she was pushing forward in her faith journey. So I thought it was beautiful that we sung a song, that song's kind of new, but the words that we were singing together are affirming the message that's been believed for many, many years amongst Christians. There's something beautiful about what we did just before. Can I point to one more? And this is probably the most specific to us in this time, in this place. You might have felt this. What about unity when I don't know everyone and I don't know their name? So many of us have had this experience recently, and this is entirely reasonable. We finish the thing in here. Leo says amen. You look around and you go, I feel like I don't know many of these people. I have the same feeling. That's entirely reasonable, entirely normal. There was a sociologist a little while ago called Robert Dunbar, I think. He came up with a number that, give or take, depending on your cultural background, is around about 150. He made some observations of human social group interactions. He says, in a group of under 150, say, it's actually possible and reasonable that everyone could have a relationship with each other, and at very least, everyone could know each other's name. Once you step beyond 150, and I hope you're comfortable recognizing that that's true of us here in this room right now, it's actually just unreasonable, and it's too much pressure to put on yourself to need to know everyone else. And yet, there's a really beautiful instinct possibly at work inside of you when you say, I kind of wish that I knew everyone. The beautiful instinct is to say, I want people to step into church and to feel known. I want a world where people are united with each other. I want a world of meaningful relationships, and I want to affirm that desire as well. How about we go for something like this? How about we go for, not everyone knows everyone, but everyone is known. Not everyone knows everyone, but everyone is known. This is partially why we're so excited about growth groups. Notice as well, ultimately what unites us is our faith. The normal thing to do is to stand up at the end of church and you kind of go, okay, who's got kids in a similar age group to me? Who works in the same industry as me? Who lives in the same pocket of Coringai as me? You find someone who's a bit like you. That's totally normal. No dramas with that. But what actually unites us is not that we are exactly the same in every way as the people around us. What actually unites us is our faith. You are united to people whose names you do not know. And yet the desire to turn to your neighbor and get to know their name is an excellent desire. And no one should go unspoken to when they come into church and walk out of it. Can I give you a couple of examples to close this out and we'll move towards singing again? Here's the thing. When you get a new job, right, you catch the train into Wynyard or whatever, you get off and you walk into the new office for the very first time, you're thinking, who's my manager? Who's my team? Who are my people in this office? And then you start thinking, who am I like? Who am I united with? Who am I getting lunch with? Who's my coffee buddy? And in that office, you don't know it yet, but if you find another believer in that office, you are already united in the deepest way to them. Imagine that you get on a plane and instead of doing the normal thing, putting your headphones in, tuning out the person next to you, you decide to do the weird thing and you talk to the person next to you and you're trying to work out, do I have anything in common with this other person? If that person is a believer, if they are also united to Christ, that makes Christ their brother, it makes God their father, it makes you their sister or their brother, even if you've never met them before. In your growth group this year, you might look around at the people in your growth group and say, I liked the ones last year better. Or they've added someone new into my group and I'm not sure how I feel about them. They're sitting on the opposite side of the circle from you. That would be a great place to start thinking unity. Band, you guys can come up, because in John chapter 17, what Jesus prayed for on his way to the cross, he said, my prayer is not for the disciples sitting in front of me alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. Would you pray with me? God, please make us one. We repent and we are sorry for moments in which we have been blockers of unity. We pray that you'd make us agents of unity. And God, we thank you so much for bringing us together from all over the place. And everybody who agreed said...